squeaky floor's been fixed. I'm coming down here. Hey, we're finishing up our series today on the life and ministry of Stephen. We've been talking about that for the last few weeks. Been working through a series called Stephen Living Under the Influence. And of course, we've talked about the fact that that means he's living under the influence of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit-filled life. And that's the thing we need to take from this, the importance of that Spirit of God living within us. So today we're going to finish this series, and with Stephen's speech and sermon, whatever you want to call that, we've now reached the climax of the story, so to speak, okay? Stephen's kind of put everything out there. Today's sermon title is called that. It's Laying It All on the Line. Laying it all on the line. Not holding anything back. And so today's sermon kind of talks about the climax of that story. You know, Stephen's kind of put himself out there, and something now has to give, right? That old saying. So here we are. We see Stephen laying it all on the line and just putting it out there and telling the people what he believes and talking about the truth of who Jesus was and their complicity, their part in crucifying the Savior of the world. So we're going to begin reading once again. We're going to kind of read a little bit of what we read last week. We're going to start with verse 51 of chapter 7, and then we're going to finish out this chapter. So Acts chapter 7, beginning with verse 51, he says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of the angels and have not kept it. Now when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Father, this is your word. I pray your blessing on the reading and the teaching of it today. Use it for your purpose in Jesus' name. Amen. He's just put it all out there. He's kind of giving them the what for, so to speak. Not held anything back. He just spoke the truth. So now we're going to look at some different aspects of Stephen's speech in a little more detail. And the first thing I want us to understand or look at is what I call the effectiveness of his witness. What was the effectiveness of Stephen's witness, his sermon, his speech? I want you to look at verse 54. Now this, I read from the New King James Version this morning, and quite frankly, this verse right here is why. Because it translates things in a different way than some of the other translations do, but I think it's something we need to understand. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, this is not the first time that phrase has been used. As a matter of fact, back in Acts chapter 2, or I believe it was in Peter's first sermon after Pentecost, when he told the story of Christ and when he once again preached the truth about who Christ was and how he had been treated and what they had done. That scripture, Acts chapter 2, tells us they were cut to the heart and they cried out and said, "What must we do to be saved?" So what does that phrase mean? Here's what it means. It brought them to a point of conviction. Stephen's speech brought the members of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish ruling council and all the people around there, it brought them to a point of conviction. Now, simply put, conviction is when I am brought face to face with my sin or something in my life that needs to change. You see, I want us to remember his speech was based on Scripture. We talked about that last week, how he took them through the Old Testament prophets and up to the time of Christ. So their conviction is the result of the power of the Word of God. I want us to catch that. All Stephen did was reminded them of the Scripture. I want us to understand and catch the power of the Word of God. And I'm thinking of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Now listen to this next one. Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. The power of the Word of God. It has the power to bring us to the point of conviction. Now, when we reach the point of conviction, there are two possible responses that I want us to think about this morning. How do we respond? How do we react when conviction sets in and the Holy Spirit's trying to deal with us? Well, the first one is this. We can repent. We can understand where the conviction's coming from. We can see it. We can realize it. And though we might not like it, we can choose to repent. That's when we ask forgiveness for our sins and we confess our sins. You know, true repentance also means turning away from our sin. What's that mean? That means I come to the point in my life where whatever sin it is in my life that I'm convicted of, when I repent, it means with the help of God and the Holy Spirit, I'm saying, I'm not doing this anymore. I'm not taking part. I refuse to be a slave to that addiction anymore. I refuse to be a slave to that thought pattern. I refuse to be a slave to these actions. The Holy Spirit has convicted me of that. And when I repent, it means I make a conscious decision that with God's help, I'm no longer going to live that lifestyle. So we can repent and not live in that sin anymore. If you want more on that idea, take some time to read Romans chapter 6 through 8. Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. Paul talks extensively there about turning away from the life of sin and turning to a life that is lived in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want us to understand this. Repentance is always God's desired outcome when he convicts us of something that's not right in my life. God's not convicting us to punish us. God's not convicting us to make us miserable. God's not convicting us to somehow, you know, make our life worse. God is convicting us of something that's wrong in our life so that we can repent and actually restore our relationship with him. That's his desired outcome always. So we need to understand that conviction is actually a good thing in our life if we respond in the right way. The second response is rebellion. When I'm convicted of something, I can either choose to repent, acknowledge it, admit it, say, okay, God, you're right. I don't like it, but you're right. I need to change this. Or we can rebel against it. Unfortunately, that's the response the Jewish leaders choose here, and we're going to find out that wasn't the proper response, but it's the response they chose. The message cut them to the heart, but instead of repenting, they rebelled, and their rebellion led to the next thing I want us to think about was their revenge. The revenge of the Jewish leaders and the members of the Sanhedrin. Remember, I just read Hebrews chapter 12, verse 13. Well, you know what? We're going to see that lived out because everything in their hearts is about to be uncovered and revealed. and laid bare. I want us to think about how they took out their revenge. First, it says they gnashed at him with their teeth. That's kind of a strange phrase, isn't it? Almost makes you think they're like just taking him like, you know, chewing on him or something. So I kind of looked it up and I thought, what does that actually mean? And I found a reference to that goes back to Psalm chapter 35, verse 16. And this is where David makes a reference using the same phrase. And really, it's another way of saying that they continued to speak against Stephen and to slander him. So gnashing at him with their teeth refers to them continuing to speak false accusations and doing the thing that they were doing before. I mean, if you want a modern day analogy to this, it's kind of like, you know, the old story I heard one time where church was over and the pastor was standing back greeting people and shaking hands and saying goodbye to them. And, you know, a young boy walked by and they were talking about getting ready to go to lunch. And the pastor said, well, what are you having for lunch today? And he said, well, if it's like every other Sunday, probably the preacher. You know how that old joke about, you know, going home talking about the preacher over lunch, and that preacher didn't laugh. I don't think he thought that was a very funny joke, but anyway. They continued. And not only did they continue, I think they ramped it up. I mean, they just started taking their accusations and their hatred through speech to a new level. It says then I want us to understand they adopted a mob mentality. They showed their revenge by adopting the mob mentality. You know, what does that mean? It says they yelled as loud as they could, presumably to drown out what Stephen was saying. Then they covered their ears because the truth was too difficult for them to hear. They didn't want to hear what Stephen had to say. They'd heard enough. They'd heard more than enough. And they were ready to do something about it. So it says, then they rushed towards him in one accord, all together. I mean, it's like the okay guys on the word go, we're going. Everybody rush him at the same time. That's what happened. And then it says they dragged him out of the city. And once they got him outside the city, it says they started to stone him. Now let's look at that for a few minutes. What was the process of stoning? How did that actually look? What happened when someone in the Bible was stoned? Well, they would get them out of town, as they've already done. And they would typically try to take them to an elevated place, maybe a cliff or even the top of a building or something. And then those who were accusing the person to be stoned of the crime would push the person over the edge of the cliff or off the building to where they would fall to the ground below. Now, sometimes just the fall killed the person, and if that happened, then they were perfectly satisfied with that. But if they didn't, then they would start stoning. Now, we're not talking about small rocks. We're not talking about the kind of rocks that you pick up and, you know, kind of skip across the pond kind of thing. William Barclay describes the process as hurling great boulders on the person until they were dead. They would find the biggest rocks, the biggest boulders they could possibly find, and they would just, if they were down at the bottom of the hill or something, they'd just kind of roll them down the hill, or they'd get enough people to help them roll them down the hill until enough stones hit the person to kill them. Now, it's also important to know that stoning was not within the authority of the Sanhedrin. The people doing this, even the religious leaders of the day, they didn't have the authority. In order to stone someone, stoning was the death penalty, okay? Now, in order to sentence someone to death or carry out the death penalty, there's this interesting thing called a trial. There was no trial. This was mob mentality. This was vigilante justice. This goes to further demonstrate their level of anger and rebellion. They were willing to take matters into their own hands where they actually put Stephen to death with no kind of legal trial or anything. They just did it. There's an old Southern Gospel Quartet song that says, sin will take you farther than you want to go. Slowly but wholly taking control. Sin will leave you longer than you want to stay. Sin will cost you far more than you want to pay. this is why. This goes back to why is it so important how we respond when conviction sets in. Because we can either repent and take care of it and move on in our relationship with God, or we can rebel against that conviction. And the guess what? The deeper into sin we go, the deeper into sin we go. And it just keeps snowballing until one day we find ourselves in a situation where it's completely out of control. They carried out their revenge. But I want us to think in the midst of all this, I want us to see Stephen's resolve. Now let's be real here. Stephen knew the danger that he was facing. He knew the danger he was putting himself in when he stood up there and told the people how stiff-necked and rebellious they were. He knew the outcome of the speech wasn't going to be favorable to him, and he knew that he was laying it all on the line. But see, he was resolved to do the right thing. He was resolved to stand firm no matter what happened. Stephen could have said, wait a minute, you're going to stone me? Never mind, I take back everything I said. I didn't mean to offend anyone. I take it back. I repent. I recant what I said. Now, he could have done that. He could have compromised his faith to save his own life. He could have chosen to go with the flow in order to save his own life. But know what? His own life wasn't what he was worried about right then. That wasn't his primary concern. His faith and confidence in Jesus Christ was the primary concern. That was the most important thing. Why? Why was he willing to lay it all on the line like this? Maybe somewhere along the way, Stephen had caught wind of the teaching of Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, verses 24 through 26. Jesus said to his disciples, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. Take up your cross and follow me. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything, listen to this question, is anything worth more than your soul? See, Stephen was willing to trade his earthly life for the sake of his eternal soul. He was resolved to do the right thing, even if it killed him. That old hymn says, I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delights. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one. He is the just one. He has the words of life. I am resolved to follow the Savior, faithful and true each day. Heed what he saith. Do what he willeth. He is the living way. I am resolved to enter the kingdom, leaving the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, but still I will enter in. How's our resolve this morning? Are we ready to lay our life? Are we ready to lay everything on the line for our relationship with Jesus Christ? Through all of this, the next thing I want us to see is the peace that Stephen had, his peace. In verse 55, it says, he being full of the Holy Spirit gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. Now think about that. With everything going on around him, that he's been wherever he is, he's been pushed off the side of the cliff or off the side of the building or whatever. The rocks are flying, the boulders are rolling, everything happening around him. He still had an unshakable peace. Why? Once again, he was a man full of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we see that peace is listed as a fruit or result of the Spirit-filled life. Stephen wasn't freaking out about this. Stephen wasn't panicking. He had a peace in spite of the circumstances. Why? Because of the assurance that he had of his relationship with Jesus. After all, one of the things that the Holy Spirit does for us is to bear witness with our spirits that we're children of God. and with everything going on around him, because Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit, he knew that he was a child of God. We can have peace even when we're facing tragedy and chaos. Then I want us to think about his prayer. His prayer. Starts in 59, verse 59. They stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He didn't pray and ask that the stones be stopped. He didn't pray and ask for anything like that. He said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he goes on in verse 60. He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound kind of like what Jesus tells us to do? In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 and 44, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. Pray for our enemies. But it also sounds like what Jesus did himself while he was hanging on the cross. In Luke chapter 23, verse 34, we find those words. Whereas Jesus is hanging on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them. They don't know or understand what they're doing. Stephen was able to pray for them because he was living under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And then I want us to think about his focus. See, this aspect of his life just amazes me. Once again, with everything that's happening around him, he never takes his eyes off Jesus. Verses 55 and 56 tell us that he gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God. And he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, here's a very interesting thing that I'd never noticed before until I heard Dr. Graves preach this little emphasis on Stephen at our retreat a few weeks ago. This seems to be the only instance, the only place in Scripture where Jesus is described as standing at the right hand of the Father. There are several scriptures that describe Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Matthew, I'm not going to read them all, but they're in Matthew chapter 26, verse 64. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. A few references in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. And then Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13. And Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. And then again in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. All of those references speak of Jesus sitting on his throne at the right hand of the Father. But this, Stephen says, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. What's the significance of that? It is the strong belief of many theologians that this represents Jesus standing in anticipation of welcoming Stephen into heaven. Can you see it? Do whatever you need to do to visualize here for a minute. If that means closing your eyes, whatever. Just can you see it? Can you imagine it? As the shouts and the insults keep coming, as the boulders keep rolling and falling, and as Stephen's strength and life slowly leave his body, he never takes his eyes off Jesus because he sees Jesus standing there. I can see Jesus standing there. And I think, as Dr. Graves explained it, he said, I see Jesus just kind of walking over to the very edge of heaven and looking down and cheering Stephen on. He said, oh, I know it hurts. I know it hurts. I know it's painful. I've been there. I've been where you are. But you can do it. You can finish this out. I've got your back. And I'm here waiting for you. I'm here waiting for you. Stephen, come on home. Standing there with his arms wide open, waiting to welcome Stephen into his presence. You see, focus is so important. We can choose to focus on the circumstances and the happenings around us, whether they be good or bad. Or we can choose to do what the writer of Hebrews tells us to do and fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We can choose to look at our circumstances and situations and focus on those, or we can choose to do what Stephen did and never take my eyes off Jesus. See, Stephen laid it all on the line because he saw Jesus waiting for him at the finish line. You know what the call is for us to do the same? To lay our lives on the line in service to Jesus. And you know what? We can afford to do that. We can afford to take that risk. Why? Because that same Jesus is waiting for us at the finish line too. That's what we have to look forward to. Stephen laid it all on the line because he had perfect confidence in his relationship with Christ and in his faith. I pray that we live in such a state, that we live in such a spiritual relationship, that we can afford to lay it all on the line because we know that when we get to the finish line, Jesus is there waiting for us too. Let's pray together.